I'm sure all of you follow every detail and bit of the workings of the House of Bishops of our church. And so I don't need to tell you that they met this past week. Okay, if any of you actually are following, we should talk, because there are some diocesan ministries you might be great for. But anyway, all joking aside, the House of Bishops, all the bishops in the Episcopal Church, gathered for a meeting this past week. And the primary purpose of that gathering was for the bishops to spend time in prayer and conversation, to listen to the five bishops who have been nominated to be the next presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. This summer at General Convention, the triennial governing body of the Episcopal Church, which Joy of Joys will meet in Kentucky in June. That's the right face. We will gather, and at that General Convention, the 28th presiding bishop will be elected by the bishops and confirmed by the House of Deputies, of which I am one of the deputies from our diocese. And then later this fall, late October, early November, somewhere in there, the 28th presiding bishop will officially begin their new ministry. Now, of the many things that this means is that the tenure of our current presiding bishop, the Most Reverend Michael Bruce Curry, is coming to an end. And given his health issues as of late, I'm betting he's looking forward to enjoying actual retirement. This has led me to be in a rather reflective mood as of late. You see, I was on the nominating committee whose work led to Bishop Curry being elected 9 years ago. And so I had the esteemed privilege of spending many hours with folks from around the Episcopal Church and with those nominees, Bishop Curry amongst them. So I've been thinking about that process and everything that has happened since then. And it seems to me one of the greatest gifts of Bishop Curry's ministry has been his constant use of the phrase, "If it's not about love, and it's not about God." My friends, if you have ever read anything he has written, if you have ever listened to one of his sermons, if you ever encountered him walking down the street, you have heard them say this. And while I cannot confirm it, because a check for tattoos was not in the process for discerning the nominees of presiding bishop, I wouldn't be surprised if he had this tattooed on his body. It is not just something he says, it is who he is. This phrase, it's more than a catchy tagline. It is a deep theological position on the very nature of God. Bishop Curry translates what we hear today in our epistle into something the modern ear can comprehend, because let's be honest, the first letter to John and the Gospel of John are not the most, how do I say this, grammatically smooth pieces of writing. And I'm pretty sure the English teachers among us would have no shortage of using their red pens to clean up some sentence structure. No matter how complicated John's writing can get, no matter the tongue-twisting, tying nature of it, this phrase of our presiding bishop is grounded in the fact that God is love. In writing this letter, John might have said that God is power or order or goodness. All these things sound good, and there's something appealing about all of them. Through our insecurity and longing for protection, it is natural to yearn for God, who controls nature and prevents sickness, who with the snap of a finger can make all pain and suffering disappear. And how often do we cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" as we fervently wish for God to magically fix the problems facing our communities, the violence erupting around the world, the dysfunction of our political life, the devastation of creation, the destruction of war. How nice would it be if God waved God's almighty arms and it was so, and all was good again. In our world of moral confusion, we might find ourselves wishing for God to lay down the law with complete clarity, to hold everyone accountable, catching the deceitful and rewarding the faithful. In our hunger to possess, we might imagine God focusing on prosperity, who promises to make us rich if we just say the right combination of prayers and check all the list boxes. Yep, check all the boxes off the list of what it means to be a good disciple. I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems that we find ourselves wishing more for Aladdin's genie, Robin Hood, and the Justice League than we do desiring God. But John does not write any of that. John is clear. God is love. And as such, all things begin in love, flow from love, are perfected through love, and return to love. This is true of the entire created order. For everything, including humanity, everything God has made has been brought into existence through love. Now, love is not a concept known abstractly. It's not a touchy feeling emotion. It is action lived concretely. We love because God loved us first, and thus we model our love on the way which God loves. We discover what it means to love by looking at Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, through whom and in whom authentic life and genuine love for God and others becomes possible. As we witness Jesus' ministry, we learn that love means feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting those in prison, standing in solidarity with those who are oppressed, speaking up for the forgotten and voiceless, searching out for those tossed aside to the margins. Love is the guiding principle behind the vows made at our baptisms. By modeling our lives on Jesus, as we learn that there is no place in the kingdom of God for those who nurse grudges, seek revenge, assume intellectual superiority, or are careless with the feelings of others. Scripture makes clear that only the merciful are sure of mercy, only the forgiving are sure of forgiveness, only the loving heart lives in the love of God. And in today's gospel, we are reminded that it is only by abiding in Jesus that we can accomplish these things. It is only by abiding in Jesus that we can experience true love. With all due respect to that great movie, The Princess Bride, true love is not found on quests with giants and all sorts of other things. True love is only found in God. And now you know what I'll be doing later today, because that's one of my all-time favorite movies. The vineyard imagery of our gospel passage illuminates the relational nature of this way of love. Each part of the vineyard is integral to the whole. No part is greater than any other. No branch can exist without being connected to the vine. In other words, no one can go it alone. When Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches," he is telling us that we are not the focus. We are not the initiators of community. We are not the source of life and growth. Now, if you ever have watched a vine grow, then you know there's nothing neat or orderly about it. The branches intertwine, making it nigh impossible to separate one branch from another or to remove one branch without causing harm to others. And if you've not seen vines grow, then I'll tell you, the first apartment I had in seminary, there were all these vines growing over the back porch, and well, they were blocking the sun, and I wanted to work on my tan while I read copious amounts of theology on an afternoon. And so I decided to take my pruning shears. I'm like, I'm just going to snip a couple back. What's the worst that can happen? I don't know if you could hear it in the back, but Martin's like, oh, it's not good. Yeah, it wasn't good. Like, a third of it just collapsed. I'm like, huh, hope my landlord wasn't particularly fond of those vines, because, well, they're not coming back anytime soon. My friends, this is what it means to be part of community. Not royally screwing up pruning vines, but the interconnectedness of them. We are the glorious, imperfect, messy tangle of branches that lean on one another, grow with one another, are intertwined together, relying on one another for our very survival and protection from well-intentioned seminarians who are just trying to get a little sun. Now, the permeating message of that great commandment to love one another as God loves us is that which prevents the church from being an inward-turned, self-focused social club and keeps us grounded in the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus of Nazareth. It is that love which we abide in that roots us in community, relationship, and action as we participate in the ongoing work of God in the world. The power of this love will eradicate all the fear which grips us too tightly, enabling us to witness the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And this is exactly what happens in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip has been so filled by this love that he has no reason to fear and every reason to trust. So when God says to Philip, "Get up and go," Philip gets going. The journey Philip sets out on will take him to a place he never intended to go and will require him to encounter, to enter into relationship with someone he would have never met otherwise. In the story, we witness the power of God's love lived out in action. We see someone experience the full, unfiltered love of God for the very first time. There's a second character in this story who is just as important as Philip. But for someone who's unnamed, we actually know quite a lot about this Ethiopian eunuch, who's a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He was in charge of her entire treasury. He was on his way home from worshiping in Jerusalem, riding in his chariot while reading the prophet Isaiah. The fact that this man was an Ethiopian tells us that he was a foreigner, a person of color different from those around him. The fact that he is a eunuch tells us that he is considered a sexual outcast and minority. It tells us that following the Deuteronomic laws, the laws contained in the book of Deuteronomy, he would not have been allowed to be a full member of the worshiping community in Jerusalem or elsewhere. He quite literally would have been required to stand just outside the door. And the fact that he is a eunuch and a court official tells us that he is the perfect servant because he does not present a threat to the purity of the royal bloodline. I invite you to read between the lines about what that actually means. It tells us that his body can be used to move through gendered spaces in a way others cannot. And as a royal official and a person with means to have his own copy of the prophet Isaiah, we know that he would have been accused of having the wrong type of job, having allegiance to the wrong master. Cannot be understated what a big deal it is that he has a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. There was no independent bookstore day in this time. And if you missed it, it's the last Saturday of April every year. But there's still time to go support your local independent bookstores. Not that I'm biased or anything. People didn't have massive shelves. There wasn't an easy parish library to access. These were rare things. It was a big deal that he had this scroll. Every detail about the Ethiopian eunuch tells us that dominant culture would have labeled him as other, not worthy of full inclusion, not worthy of his full personhood, not worthy of dignity and respect, not worthy of the full measure of God's love. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch is not too dissimilar from the story of countless people today, who by virtue of their identity, they too are told they are not enough and they are not worthy and just to go stand off in the corner and not bother anyone. Now the pivotal moment in this encounter is when the Ethiopian eunuch musters up enough courage to ask Philip, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" Now the language in this question is not to be overlooked. It's really important because the Ethiopian doesn't say, "Can you baptize me?" or "Will you baptize me?" He says, "What is to prevent me?" This person, because of every marker of his identity, has been left out. He has lived a life where his personhood, his identity, has prevented him from everything. And so he wants to know, what will it be this time that prevents him from joining the community? Thanks be to God, in that moment, Philip listens not to the shouts of the world, but to the whisperings of the Spirit, for absolutely nothing is to prevent the eunuch from being baptized. The scripture account leaves Philip speechless, but his actions speak volumes. The chariot stops. They go to the water. Philip baptizes the Ethiopian. And then Philip, in a Star Trekian sort of way, is snatched up by the Holy Spirit and sent off to the next place. He is called to two missions. You know, the predecessor of, you know, beam me up, Scotty. And after Philip is snatched away, the Ethiopian goes home rejoicing because he is finally and fully a member of a community. This, my friends, is what love, godly and holy love, looks like in action. When we allow the power of God to transform us, to bring us to places we do not wish to go, to direct us into relationships with people we may not wish to encounter, love becomes incarnate. In concrete actions of witness, inclusion, and blessing, love becomes incarnate in God's unfailing grasp on each and every person. As the barriers of fear which divide us come crashing down, you guessed it, love becomes incarnate. French philosopher Pierre Teilhard de Chardin once wrote about how the world changed when humanity discovered and harnessed the power of fire. In this, he writes, "Someday, after mastering the winds, the waves, the tides, and gravity, we shall harness for God the energies of love. And then for a second time in the history of the world, man will have discovered fire." When Philip harnessed the power of love, the Ethiopian eunuch discovered fire. We are called to share in the work of harnessing the power of love, for when we do, when we claim the love of God, when we abide in that love, when we share that love with the world, we too will discover fire. And then the world will be changed once more. Amen.